Couple of thoughts. Today at the Maples, Brett Myers delivered the message, and he did a great survey of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I was considering one of the passages he read from Ecclesiastes 1, if you'd like to turn there. I'm going to read just a few verses from Ecclesiastes 1. It reminded me a little bit of what we're seeking to do over the summer with this series on church history. And so I want to begin by reading this passage of Scripture to you. I'm going to begin, I'll just begin with verse 1. That's very familiar. And then I'll end down around verse, I think, 11, or I guess 11. So just follow along, Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 1. This preacher here is Solomon, the son of David, and he calls himself the preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing towards the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will still late, or who will come later still. I share that because I was thinking particularly of verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? So we're going through church history. You may sometimes think, wow, these things are so disconnected from anything that is pertaining to me, that has any relevance to me. If you have that thought, you need to dismiss it now. What we just read, if this is truly God's word, and it is, if it's speaking truth, and it does, then there's nothing new under the sun. I'm so amazed as I've been kind of studying through some of the early church heretics and the heresies that arose. Do you know that some of the things that are practiced in the church today, or not many of the things that are practiced in the church today in different denominations and such, are not new. They are simply the old heresies that the church already dealt with. The real question we ought to ask ourselves is, why are we still dealing with these particular problems in the church? If the church addressed the heresies that are taking place today, some 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, why are we still struggling with them today? And I can tell you the number one reason is we don't know our church history. And so we think we're coming up with something new. We think that, wow, this is inventive. This is the way it should be. And we don't ever go back to look and see, well, hey, this has already been tried. This has already been done. It was proven to be heresy in the past. What has made it truthful now? And so we live in a generation that doesn't really know much what took place 10 years ago, much less 100 years ago, much less 1,000 years ago. So one of the goals is simply to kind of familiarize ourselves with some of the names and the people. We'll be looking next week at some specific heresies. We're going to talk about Gnosticism, and it sounds like, whoa, these things, those are big words. You will understand. You will see we have Gnostics today. We have people that claim that they have secret knowledge that has to be obtained somehow through some certain kind of ritual before you can ever be considered a Christian. That's just good old-fashioned Gnosticism. The New Age movement, which is not so new. It's just old-fashioned Buddhism with a Manhattan flair, but it's sort of died out, but there's still that stuff around. And so we're not dealing with anything new at all. We are simply trying to say, look, here's what the church has dealt with over the past. Now, there's another issue that, as I've been studying, that comes to light, and that is that we tend to project the church today on the church that existed 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. What do I mean by that? Well, we think that this is the way church has always been done. You know, the idea, how many churches do you think met in the first, second, and third centuries in a building with padded chairs, with fans blowing, and air conditioning? There's not one. There's not one that did it this way. Not a single one. Does that mean that they were wrong and we are right? So we're going to also see tonight that there are some early church documents, the Didache, which is an early church document. It's kind of a catechism. They believe it is probably dated around the end of the first century. So that means right at the time that the Apostle John was dying, here's this document. And if not right then, it was shortly into the early second century. And it was basically a catechism. It helps us understand what the early church was doing, how they worshiped. And they did some things that, guess what? The Lord's Supper was way up there on the list of things that needed to be done. I'm going to tell you one of these things to look for. They say some funny things too. It's like, well, we don't want to, they're trying to disassociate themselves with the Jewish sect, the Jewish religion. They're trying to get out of the synagogues. They don't want to be viewed as Jewish anymore. And so they said our heritage with the Jews, you know, they fasted twice a week. We don't want to be noted for them fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. That's when the Jews fasted. And so that's nonsense that they would keep themselves to fasting two times a week. So we won't do that on Mondays and Thursdays. We'll do it on Wednesdays and Fridays. I'm like, well, I don't know. I don't know what that makes. There's probably some significance. Again, we sit there and go, what's the difference? But there was something that was significant about those particular days. And so I want to try to entice you to look at some of this stuff and recognize that the problems that were being addressed back then are problems that we still need to be addressing. Now, I want to share one other thing that I find interesting. When we talk about church history, we're going to talk about some of the councils and the creeds. How many of you know what a creed is? We have like the Apostles' Creed, and we have the Athanasius Creed. We have all these different creeds. We have councils that met. One of my favorite is the Council of Orange that met around 500 A.D. Read through that document, and you think you're reading a statement on Calvinistic Reformed theology. What would be significance about reading Calvinistic Reformed theology from the Council of Orange, written 500 A.D.? It was 1,000 years before Calvin ever came on the scene, which means that Calvinism isn't Calvinism. Calvinism is biblical. This biblical Christianity that was being recognized as you go along. So we want to take note of that. One thing I would like you to impress upon your mind, we live in an age of instant gratification. I cannot believe how often I'll find myself asking myself a question. I wonder what this is. And you know what I do? I pick up this phone and I say, hey, Google, tell me, whatever. Tell me the benefits of diametrious Earth. And, you get this little voice that's telling you all of these things. I don't have to research nothing. It just comes instantly. We have this thing called Twitter. By the way, how many of you follow anybody with theological background on Twitter? Anybody? Okay, like Al Mohler, maybe John Piper, MacArthur, whatever. That's great. I just want to tell you something. If you are following anybody on Twitter, I want you to tell you that Twitter is not the best source of establishing deep theology. Okay, you cannot discuss theology in 140 characters. I promise you, it is impossible. And so we live in this age where we want everything in these little bite-sized, easy-to-digest nuggets like, wow, I got to process this right now. Let me tell you something that the early church, what's so different about the early church. Somebody comes along and says, you know what, I don't think Jesus could be both God and man simultaneously. And so I'm going to begin to teach my congregation that Jesus wasn't really a man because, well, I kind of think flesh is, that's all evil stuff. And so, He didn't really have a body. It was just some kind of emanation. And Jesus didn't really rise bodily. It was just a spirit. It was just made to appear that way. Now, we say that's heresy, and we all know it's heresy. Well, how do you know that's heresy? Well, what's interesting about it is some teachings like that began to crop up in the church. Now, what would we do today to such a person as this? This man, if he were saying this today, would probably on his blog type up what his theology is. He would put that up on his blog and he'd preach it in his church, and we would listen to his sermons and we would read his transcripts, and within hours we could critique his theology, could we not? Within hours we could go ahead and put up a scathing review of how what he is proclaiming is heresy and is not biblical, and here's why it's not biblical. James White, some of you know, he's on Dividing Line. He invites these debates with various people who are going off the deep end. James White related the story where he was debating this one pastor about that other pastor's bad theology. And on the Dividing Line program, he relayed, here's what's wrong with this man's theology. Just laid it out there. Okay, so he finishes the show, he goes home, he eats dinner, he goes to bed. He wakes up in the morning to find a tweet from this pastor who basically tried to lay him out in 140 characters or less. Well, he's now getting on a plane and going somewhere else, and he doesn't have time to deal with the nonsense of a tweet, and so he leaves it alone. He gets off the plane and he starts noticing he has tweet after tweet and emails now that says, oh, that preacher, he really got you with that statement, didn't he? You don't have a response for him. Well, wait a minute. It's because we live in this culture that thinks theology, number one, is something that we have to just instantaneously blurt out. The early church couldn't and didn't do it that way. If that man who says Jesus wasn't really God couldn't really be man or whatever the heresy is, and he were to start preaching that, it would take a while for that information to get to somebody who knew better. Once that person found out what he was teaching, there would be some kind of investigation. Somebody would then have to write up something that said, here's what the Bible teaches. That would have to go to some other people, probably be copied by hand by a number of copyists so that it could get out to respectable theologians, and then they would have to read it. Then they'd all have to check their calendars, which they didn't have a little thing, hey, let me see if I'm free next week. They would have to get on their calendars and plan a date way out there when they could all get together at some particular place and time where they could do what? Debate it. Then they would debate it and they would work it over and hash it until they got it down to some kind of comprehensible response. This process often in the church could take years. What we expect today is instantaneous results. We think theology can be done, and I should be able to comprehend theology. I walk into my church, the preacher preaches for an hour, and I should be a gifted theologian by the time that I leave that congregation. Now, you may not think that, but that's sometimes the mentality we have in our culture, that I know everything now. But then we go home, and we don't even talk about what we've learned. We don't process it. We don't digest it. We get out of here and what's the first question that you ask when you get out those doors? What's for lunch? Is that a bad question? No, I like the question. It's a good question to ask, but give me a break. I mean, it should be, okay, what's for lunch? And then let's make sure that we're talking about maybe something the preacher preached on, or something I read this week that was kind of profound, that challenged me, maybe a problem that I'm struggling with, something that you can pray for me about. We don't process anything anymore. Yeah, we... No, you're right. We are so incredibly busy, and we jump from thing to thing to thing to thing that we never stop to really think about God. And if you're really going to think deep things about God, it is going to take time. Okay, so I'm just trying to remind you, to encourage you and to warn you that as we talk about some of these things and peoples and places, they are not disconnected to you. If you are not careful, if you're not listening, if you're not paying attention to some of the things going on, you will find that you've been guilty, perhaps, of doing some of the same things that some of the early heretics did. You know, it's interesting, I'm jumping ahead. One of the heresies that we're going to look at, you'll see what they were doing, and you'll go, that is the modern charismatic movement, which means the modern charismatic movement is what? Not modern. It's heretical teaching. And so we're going to start seeing some of the things you're going to say. I've been to churches that taught some of these things. Lifeway in conjunction with the Southern Baptist Convention and Ligonier has done some surveys of Christians. And you know, it's interesting that in several different avenues, those who are considered themselves evangelical Christians, which we do, which we believe in the authority of the Word of God, we believe that you must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be saved. Some of the very basics of what an evangelical is, that when asked questions about heresy, the church did worse on those questions than did the general population of the United States. In other words, evangelicals proclaim to be more heretical than the rest of the United States. Why would that be? Because we don't think about theology. And I've told you before, I'll tell you again, we are all theologians. There's only one question, right? Are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? You are all theologians, and so I'm just trying to encourage you to the task. So when we start talking, I look at a book like Ecclesiastes, and I was hearing it being taught today, and I thought, you know, that is exactly the truth. The wisest man who's ever walked this earth, you said ever, I think Jesus probably surpassed him. Okay, so I have to correct you. Otherwise, that's your heresy, right? Okay. had to call you out on that one, right? No, but the wisest man made the statement, there's nothing new. So anything we're seeing in the church today that doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not because somebody came up with something new. It's because it's just the same old thing, repackaged, regurgitated, you know, new and improved, which that's a oxymoron. It's either new or improved. It can't be both. So with all of that, I have a confession. Okay, 21 years of ministry in this church, and I have always sought to know exactly where I'm going and be well prepared in advance of my teaching schedule and all of that. God's trying to teach me something, because this church history area has been one of the most difficult for me to keep up with. We've had so many different things go on with the church. I just never have gotten caught up. And so my confession is, I'm going to depend upon the skill of another. Ryan Reeves is a professor of church history and theology with Gordon Cromwell Seminary, also associated with Reformed Theological Seminary down in Jacksonville. Ligon Duncan, if that's a name that means anything to you, is kind of associated with that. And so this is a series that I've been able to listen to kind of help me get my head wrapped around certain things. What I like about Ryan Reeves is he has these segments that are somewhere between like 27 and 37 minutes long, just dealing with the very specific areas. And so what I'd like to do is depend upon him to provide us kind of the meat of what we're going to be talking about. And then because they're short enough, it gives me enough time to come in and share some thoughts either before or after. And so Ryan Reeves got a very easy voice to listen to. He's very interesting in what he says. His cadence is pretty deliberate. What I mean by that is you're in a dark room, it's cool, you've come in out of the heat, slap yourself a few times if that cadence, because he doesn't shift his cadence all the time, you may find yourself trying to drift. If you need me to, I'll sit in the back and I can knock you in the back of the head if I see you drifting. It's just about 30 minutes, this first one. And so what we're going to talk about today, we're going to start talking about some names, and some of it's going to be a little bit of review of what you've heard me say. That's okay, because it just puts it back into, helps you understand what's going on a little bit better. We're going to talk about the Apostolic Fathers. And let me just explain, when we talk about the Apostolic Fathers, who are we talking about? Anybody know? Okay, so we tend to think, or we must be talking about the Apostles. Now, and he's going to explain this a little bit, but when we talk about the Apostolic Fathers, we're talking about fathers of the early church, men in the early church that aren't connected to the biblical account directly, but they were big-time leaders in the early church. So we have Clement of Rome, we have Ignatius of Lyons, and we have these men that were alive at the same time as the apostles, so they're called the Apostolic Fathers, because they were living at the same time as Paul and John and Peter, and some of them knew these men, some of them were actually either friends, associates, or even disciples of the apostles. And we're going to move from the Apostolic Fathers to what's called like the Anti-Nicene Fathers, which would be like, whoa, what is that, right? There was a big council held in Nicaea around 325 AD. And so you have fathers, the fathers that existed after the Apostolic Fathers up to that time, sometimes called post-apostolic fathers. And then you have these ones that are before this big council, and then you have the post-Nicene fathers, which would include people like Augustine. We're going to talk about all those guys, but I'm going to let Ryan Reeves kind of fill in the meat for us, okay? So, y'all with me? Nobody's falling asleep yet. I'm looking at your eyes. Nobody's nodded off. But let's listen to Ryan Reeves. He's going to talk about the Apostolic Fathers, basically a time period from, I think he gives a little different time period than I would, but probably around 50 AD to about 150 AD. So obviously men that would have been around through some of those apostles. And he's going to kind of set the historical background. You're going to hear some of the things I've already shared with you, but that'll be okay. So here we go.
It is the end of the first century BC, and right now we're in Rome. And we're in an area of Rome that is relatively underpopulated. And it's the area where the church was largely active. It'd be the area around the largely Jewish settlements in the Roman area of the first century. And here we see Clement of Rome, to distinguish him from another figure by the name of Clement later, Clement of Alexandria. But Clement of Rome is a first century man. He's a bishop there in the city of Rome. And he is actually one of the disciples of the Apostle Paul. Tradition actually has it that Clement is the same Clement that is mentioned in Philippians 4:3, where Paul refers to his fellow servant Clement. And whether or not that's this Clement or not, it's hard to understand. But we do know that Clement of Rome is a disciple of Paul's. He sees himself as a successor of sorts to the great apostle. And there in Rome, Clement, as bishop and as a disciple of Paul, heard that things were still not quite as good as they should have been in the church of Corinth. And so there, from the city of Rome, Clement writes a letter. And that letter today is known as First Clement. But it is a letter from Clement to the city of Corinth, admonishing them on certain doctrinal points, encouraging them, and in many ways mimicking, though not trying to fully embody, all of Paul's writings to churches of the first century. In fact, some have tongue-in-cheek referred to this as 3 Corinthians, because it seems very clear that Clement in this letter is trying to say some things that forwards and advances the gospel in the city of Corinth and in the church of Corinth that really mimic and push forward some of the things that Paul was trying to say. And one of the things that was going on in Corinth this time is there seems to have been some deacons and elders who had been deposed. And there was some consternation as to whether or not they should be allowed back into the church and under what order of discipline. And Clement encouraged them to allow them, so long as they are repentant, to return to the office of leadership. He sees in their full removal and permanent removal a real heavy hand. And Clement says, this is not how we do things. The elders in the deacons, those who were chastised and disciplined for a time need to be restored. He says in particular, it is their job to offer up the gifts, which is almost certainly a reference to the Eucharist. That in the order of worship, it is to the charge of the elders, those who are ordained, to offer up the Eucharistic sacrifice. And so, Clement argues, it's a bit unseemly to permanently bar those who were under discipline, who have now repented and have come back. Among other things, Clement refers extraordinarily to the resurrection of Christ, but he does a bit of a poetic sort of turn of phrase. He actually does a bit of what we call natural theology in this text. When he's referring to the resurrection of our Lord, he actually refers to the resurrection of a bird that he thinks is actually a historical, actual bird in real time and space, and that is the bird, the phoenix. And Clement really believes that it's a marvel that the Lord, in sort of a symbolic fashion in the order of nature, has given this bird, who dies and then is resurrected year by year, as an example of the resurrection of our Lord. And of course, not a few people throughout history who have come to realize that the phoenix is a mythological creature, that it's not a historic creature, have chuckled at this because they laugh at Clement being so foolish as to believe that a phoenix was an actual bird. But his argument is simply that the resurrection is historically true, that Christ was bodily resurrected. And he makes this sort of oblique appeal to this phoenix. But his point is, Christ is risen, he is on the throne, restore these elders and these deacons, and get on with the ministry there in Corinth. And if we just take a step back and we look at this, here we have a direct disciple of Paul's ministering in the city of Rome. Now, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you know Paul labored and strove and desired above all things to get to the heart of the Roman Empire, to the city of Rome itself, in order to do ministry. Tradition has it, of course, that Paul does end up there in chains and that he is eventually beheaded. But he is not there to establish a church. The best he's able to do is to offer the book of Romans to those in Rome who are ministering. And it is at least a poetic ending, in some ways, that here we have Paul's protege, one of Paul's direct disciples, ministering, living in Rome, and enacting the ministry that Paul himself was not able to do before his death. And not only that, but we see Clement taking up the charge of caring for some of the other churches that were under Paul's charge during his ministry, and looking after feisty old Corinth off there in the distance. And with this lecture, we really get to this bridge point. This lecture is on the Apostolic Fathers, which is a name we use for those figures who come directly after the Apostolic Age. In many ways, like in Clement, we're talking about people who either knew the Apostles or who, through some degree of separation, were directly linked to the Apostles themselves. And the importance of understanding the Apostolic Fathers is that it provides the context and the earliest vocabularies of worship, church life, discipline, church structures, and all of these very interesting questions that we want to know about. What was the earliest worship like? Often we don't have a lot of documentation of what happens after the book of Acts for some time. The period of persecution and the period of low writing output by the early church means that sometimes we just have to piece things together through fragments and archaeology. But when we look at the Apostolic Fathers, we have in written form, though not as much as we'd always like, but we have in written form the earliest evidence of the earliest church. And we need to begin by reminding ourselves of the context. In our previous lectures, we've looked at the Greco-Roman world, first by looking at the Greek world and Hellenization, and then by looking at Roman paganism very explicitly, both in terms of how they worshipped and in terms of the wars and the armies, and just the sort of overall ethos of the Roman world. We even looked at some of the Roman philosophies and the Greek philosophies that were at least dominant over the centuries of the time, either prior to the church or during it. But the church right now is dealing with two contexts that it has to sort of wedge itself between and distinguish itself from. On the one hand, there is Judaism, and the earliest church struggled to define itself over and against the Jewish church. This is not hard to believe if you look at the book of Acts. There is so much of the ethos and the ethnic identity and the ritual identity of following Torah that is there in the early church. And there's so much of the structure of the synagogue that comes over into the earliest days of the church that at times, again, not unlike Paul's disciples or any of the other figures in the New Testament period, trying to parse out the subtle differences at times between followers of Christ and those who externally follow the Jewish ways was not always an easy task. Increasingly, though, it does become easier in terms of your allegiance, in particular the obvious allegiance of the church to the Messiah, to Christ as Lord, to Him as the incarnate God, that He came down and bore our sins on the cross and was resurrected, was simply not tolerable in the Jewish faith. Still, the Jewish faith is what gave birth to the Christian world. The Christian world was not a wholesale rejection of Judaism by any means. The Old Testament scriptures are the Christian scriptures. It's just that the church sees the fulfillment of these scriptures in the person and work of Christ. But on the other hand, on the other side, apart from Judaism, there was this pagan world, this hierarchical world, this very much have and have not world. There were those who were the elites, to be Roman, to have your citizenship, to be part of the army. This was considered to be virtuous. But by and large, Christians did not come from many of these ranks, if from the early days, any of these ranks at all. And so we can really characterize the earliest century or two of the church by really one word, vulnerable. The early church was vulnerable. It had a vulnerability because it had no natural power base. It was neither Roman, it was not embraced by any means, nor would it ever be embraced by the Roman aristocracy or by the Roman pagan practices. But it also wasn't Jewish. And as we've seen before, the Jews had carved out a little niche, at least for a time, where they were able to do their worship and offer their sacrifices in their own way, so long as they, from time to time, made sacrifice on behalf of the emperor. Christians, however, had no such pocket, no such place where they could kind of keep to themselves and yet also not participate in the Roman pagan world. Christians worshipped predominantly in houses. And all of the Christians' views and expressions and its theology from the earliest days, from the very New Testament itself, seems to run against the grain of just about every major principle of the Roman world. The Romans appreciate power, but Christians live in meekness. The Romans appreciate powerful gods, but our God came and died and suffered on their cross. Romans believe that Caesar is Lord, and yet on the lips of all Christians from the very beginning is the claim that Christ is Lord. Caesar is not Lord, Christ is Lord. And so from the beginning, Christians are on something of a collision course with the Roman world as the Jewish world and the Christian world begins to separate. And so all of these things are happening roughly at the same time, and there really is no single moment when these things begin to unravel, when Christianity more and more separates itself from the Jewish synagogue world and from the ethos of early Judaism, and when it becomes more and more the anathema of the Roman peoples as a pitiable, foolish, weak religion. But there are some indications. The Jews themselves, for all of the peace that they had carved out for themselves, over time increasingly came to loggerheads with the Roman state. And there was, in fact, the Jewish War, which in AD 70, of course, culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem itself and the entire destruction, save for the Wailing Wall that still stands, of the Jewish temple. Now, what did this mean for the early church? Well, essentially, it meant that the church transitioned, as it already was with the ministry of Paul, from a more Palestinian-focused ministry in and around the area of Jerusalem to a ministry that we might as well describe as a ministry to the diaspora, to the Jews who were further afield, who were more in the far-flung lands of the Roman world, as well as to the Gentiles of those regions as well. So as Rome and the Jews come to war, Christians find their expansion and their opportunities for ministry growing on the outreaches and in the furthest areas of the Roman world. exact numbers and expansion statistics are almost impossible at this point, but we can have some sort of round numbers. In the first 10 to 15 years after the death of Christ and his resurrection, the earliest church was really focused around the areas of Palestine and Syria. By the time you get into the early 2nd century, though, you start to see that the church has expanded rapidly, not only beyond the borders of Palestine and Syria, but all the way into the heart of Rome and even up into modern-day Gaul itself in some areas. So if you just look at the map, the church has gone from Jerusalem, essentially, and it has expanded all the way through Asia Minor, through parts of Greece, and into Rome, and up beyond Rome into the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And it is within that expansion of the early church that we really see the flourishing of the apostolic fathers themselves. Now, who were the apostolic fathers? Put simply, the apostolic fathers were a group of figures who lived roughly from 75 on up until about 150 to 200 AD. Now, that last number obviously is a bit of a wide berth. 50 years is a bit of a stretch. And really going on up to the year 200 is a bit far to still be talking about the apostolic fathers. But give or take, this is roughly the time of the apostolic fathers' age. And all we mean by apostolic fathers is this. History has accorded the earliest writers and the earliest figures and pastors of the earliest church with the name the fathers. Now, it depends on who you ask. If you ask a Roman Catholic, the patristics age, as it's called, the age of the fathers, can go quite some time. It can go all the way up until the 5th century or even beyond. If you talk to others, they don't really like this term at all. Certain Anabaptist groups tend not to prefer to give an honorific to one age of the church, and those who see the early church as somewhat corrupt anyway tend not to glory in the writings from this period anyway. But both Protestants and Catholics are agreed that there was this patristics age, this age of the earliest centuries of the church fathers. And so all kinds of folks in the first at least 4 or 5 centuries of the church can be called the fathers of Orthodoxy, you might say, or the fathers of the church. And so Augustine and Jerome and all of these earliest figures can be considered fathers. When we refer to the apostolic fathers, we're only referring to this earliest century of the church, those who were the bridge between the apostles themselves and the patristic age. And the figures that we're talking about are not all that numerous, and the writings from these folks are not all that significant. They're either short epistles or short little tracts and treatises. But we can list them here just so that you're aware of them. There's Clement of Rome, who we've already mentioned. There's Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, and Papias. There are a couple of books that are given the name of an author, but we're not entirely sure of its authenticity in terms of the name of the person who wrote it. And there are other books that simply have no author at all. The Shepherd of Hermas, for example, has no author listed with it. It's a prophetic utterance. Two of these texts in particular, though, we're going to separate and isolate and sort of study just briefly. One is the Epistle of Diognetus, which we're actually going to look at in our next lecture on early heretics and Christian orthodoxy. Right now, we're going to look at the Didache. Now, the Didache is a very important book from this earliest time, and in fact, it is actually the earliest surviving catechism from the early church, the Didache. Now, the name, the Didache, just simply means the teaching, or sometimes the teaching of the 12. Now, this text had for a long time been lost to us in the West. It was actually in 1873 that someone rediscovered the text in another codex, and ever since then it's been studied as one of the earliest, if not the earliest, text that we have from the 1st and 2nd century. Dating it is next to impossible, but it is certainly extraordinarily early, either late 1st century or the early 2nd century. And this text is a catechism. It's designed to instruct new Christians on the order and the structure of the faith and the way to live the Christian life in this period of time. And for that reason alone, it is extraordinary because it says so many things about the early church pattern of life that we're always interested in. Now, the teaching of the Didache is vital for understanding its impact in the earliest centuries. And it actually brings together all that we've talked about so far in this lecture, which is the early Christian desire to distinguish itself as the culmination and the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, while yet also saying that the Christian way is different. And, on the other hand, distinguishing the Christian faith from the pagan world around it. And so if you go into the Didache and you read it, the earliest sort of move that the text makes is it lays out what it calls the two ways. And it says that there is one way, which is the way unto death, and the other way, which is the way unto life. And it opens in a very strikingly Jewish way. It opens with the Shema, the call in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It opens with this. And then it goes on to list the greatest commandment, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And it goes on down a list of programmatic comments, really, about the ways that Christians are to live their lives. It then, next, transitions to a number of prohibitions against activities or engagements with the world around it that Christians were supposed to take care and distance themselves from. They were, for example, to avoid things like murder and adultery, sexual promiscuity, theft, various sort of earthy ethical things. Then there were other things that were listed that are clearly coming from the Roman pagan world, things like magic, sorcery, infanticide, abortion, perjury, coveting, all these things that are part and parcel to some of the Roman ethos. It even speaks about not bearing false testimony, about not holding grudges, not being double-minded, acting as though our yes is our yes and our no is our no. In other words, the Didache is calling for Christians to be upstanding citizens in the context of the ancient world, that they do not participate in the things they consider to be idolatrous, but on the other hand, they will not be vindictive, oppressive, backbiting kinds of folks who are after their own gain and against that of their neighbors. So the text lays out all of these things that the Christian is supposed to do as he conducts himself in the world. The other half of the document, though, deals with the rituals and the formation of the church's worship. And it's this section that always draws the attention of students and scholars and experts and novices and everyone in between. Because in this section, the Didache actually lays out some instructions for baptism and the Eucharist and for fasting in the early church that are unrivaled in their explicit design. Baptism, for example, for all the debates that a lot of modern post-reformational people have over baptism, particularly in the mode of baptism, do you sprinkle or do you dunk? Well, very interestingly enough, the Didache doesn't really seem to care at all. In fact, it doesn't mention anything to do with sprinkling or dunking. It does seem to have a preference for immersion in some level. However, it makes the case that sometimes immersion is impossible because you don't have enough water. The one thing that the Didache does care about, though, is that there is at least some pains taken to try to find what it calls living water, which is to mean a running river, that if possible, that baptism was to be done in living water, that is to say, a stream. Now, the Didache does not cast anathemas on those who are unable to do this. It just says, if you're able to do this, that's fine. He also says that those who do the baptizing and those who are to be baptized should fast for at least a day or two beforehand to prepare their hearts and minds for what they're about to undertake. He says, if immersion is impossible in living water, that's fine. Just pour the water 3 times over the head. And I do believe, once and for all, that should put to rest the mode of baptism problem. Those who think that the practice is so clear one way or the other should take a little bit of the pragmatism of this document into their hearts and realize that if you're into immersion, that's fine, but if you can't immerse, pouring over the head 3 times is just as sufficient for the baptism. Secondly, the Didache is very clear on some of the language used in the Eucharist. In fact, you might even say that this is liturgical language. Now, I don't mean that it's formalistic liturgically, but just simply that just as we see in the book of Corinthians where Paul is giving some comments about what is said during the Eucharistic service, the Didache repeats many of these lines almost verbatim, though not entirely so. It says that concerning the cup, we say, we thank thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant, which thou madest known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be the glory forever. And there is a similar refrain for the bread when it is offered as well. Clearly, in other words, the early church is Eucharistic. So in other words, if you are of the opinion that the Lord's Supper is a lot of gobbledygook that was sort of invented and a lot of liturgy that was sort of trumped up over three centuries of the early part of the church, you need to really wrestle with the Didache. From the beginning, it is saying that the Eucharist matters, and here is the form and the language and the vocabulary we use during this part of the service. Another thing that the Didache cites as part of the practice of the early church is the practice of fasting. Very interestingly enough, this is one of the points when the early church does take a real sort of cultural stand against Judaism, though not in practice. It was the practice of the Jews to fast 2 days a week, and the Jewish practice was to fast on Monday and Thursday. That is to say, from sunup to sundown on Monday and Thursday, Jews would abstain from food. They would perhaps give that money away that they would have bought food with. Maybe they'd give the food itself away to the poor. But on Mondays and on Thursdays, the Jews would fast. Well, the Didache says, in no uncertain terms, that the Christians do not fast, quote, with the hypocrites. But instead, the Christians fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And so the practice is still the same. They just chose two alternative days in the week to have their fasts. He also says that the Christians pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And he says, very explicitly, that by this point, Christians are increasingly choosing not to pray with their Jewish brethren. That at some point, their difference in their understanding of the Messiah was causing them to be unable to pray together because they were praying to different ends and for different means and, frankly, to different gods, at least in terms of different understandings of what God had wrought in the person of Christ. And he says that at this point, the Christians and the Jews had begun to pray separately, and that the Christians prayed the Lord's Prayer three times a day. In the end, what we know about the Apostolic Fathers is really only piecemeal. We always wish we knew more. We always wish we had smoking guns about, you know, early church worship liturgies that were still sort of left lying around. We wish that the practices of the early church were more obvious to us at times. Frankly, one of the most important questions is, how did this untethering of the Jewish and the Christian world go about? Because from the very beginning, we see some movements away from Judaism, very self-conscious movements away. Not just animosity either, not just simply Christians rejecting Jews through anti-Semitism, but real structural, doctrinal, liturgical problems when one is worshiping Messiah as Lord and one is not. And the church having to reckon with that and deal with its own identity as the followers of Christ. We also wish we knew more about just simply day-to-day life in the early church. Unfortunately, those pieces are hard to come by. What we have, though, in the early church, right in the dawn of the post-apostolic age, is some real broad sketches of a faithful church that is following Christ, that is attempting to distinguish itself from paganism on the one hand, and having a bit of a difficult time understanding its relationship culturally in day and day out life with the Jewish synagogue that was on the other side of the Christian church. The Christians obviously knew where they stood. Christ was Lord. But Christians also had to reckon with the fact that a number of them in the earliest decades were Jewish converts. And they were so wrapped up in the traditions and the rituals of things, not all of which were bad and Pharisaical, that they had to understand, how is the Christian going to find its own way and its own pattern of life in this world? And we see some of this in the Didache. Now, the next thing to come up is, as the world begins to take its eye and it looks at the church and it begins to say things about the church, as the pagans look at the church and begin to cast aspersions and make fun of it for being sort of poor and weak and foolish, and as the Jews begin to attack Christianity as being abhorrent and a bastardization of the Jewish faith, the next step in the Apostolic Fathers' age is a transition from simply maintaining its own ethos and developing its own ministry internally to a new move of what we call apologetics. And apologetics is the explanation and the defense of the Christian faith to the outside world. And that transition is a vital one, because what we begin to see with the rise of the apologists is a full-scale defense of why the Christian faith is the truth and the life, and why the scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. And when we get to that age, we begin to see the real flourishing of Christian writings. And we will look at that subject in our next lecture.
All right. So that's trying to give us a little bit of background about the Apostolic Fathers. Do you have any comments or questions before I ask you some questions? Wake everybody up. That would be great. Anybody fall asleep? Anybody tempted to fall asleep? Felt my burning eyes, but I wasn't sitting behind you. That's why, yeah. Yes? That's a great question. Elizabeth seems to have an answer for it. We like food too much. I would contend that it's probably one of the weak points of the church today. Jesus didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. I know there are some among us who do practice fasting, but it's more of a private thing. What's being mentioned up here is actually a church practicing a day of fasting that everybody knew that's what they were doing. It's interesting that the fasting, you know, we think about a fast for 2 or 3 days or whatever. These fasts were, they were fast. Yeah, they were just, you didn't eat in the morning, you didn't eat lunch, and then when the sun went down, guess what you did? You ate. And so it wasn't even a 24-hour fast. It's basically you're skipping maybe breakfast and lunch, and when you feel those hunger pains, you were supposed to, you know, pray or use the money that you would have spent to help others. But your question is, why don't we do it? And I think that's a good question. Why don't we do it? How many of us think we should pray? How many of you pray more than you fast? How many of you pray a lot more than you fast? Why is that? What's the difference? Jesus didn't say if you pray. He says when you pray, you are to pray this way. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. And yes, sir. Yeah, if we're doing it to be showy, which is also addressed by Jesus. When you fast, don't put on a gloomy face, but basically make sure your countenance is good and nobody should know that you're fasting. I mean, Jesus actually mentioned that. Daniel, your question is a legitimate question that I wish I had a better answer for. You know, I would encourage all of you to consider fasting on a regular basis. Now, they always talk about, don't fast because, hey, this is going to be good for my health. If you want to do a health fast, do a health fast. But if you're going to fast for the Lord, do it for the Lord. And the other thing is, as I've practiced fasting, which is not as often or as regular as it should be, but I do practice it, and you don't know that I do it because I don't tell you, because the pendulum swung the other way. But your fast doesn't have to be, well, I'll eat a meal at 7 o'clock on Monday night, and then I won't eat again until 7 o'clock on Tuesday night. That's not the way it was practiced. As we just saw, it was you would eat a meal in the evening, and then you just wouldn't break your fast. And in the morning, you would go through the day and then eat a meal at night once the sun went down. So, I mean, just find different ways that might work for you. You might skip a meal or whatever. And then, Daniel, you brought it up, and so church leadership team's meeting on Tuesday. This is something to talk about. I don't know, how do you encourage a church? How would we do that? What would that look like? And then again, that would be, even if we did it as a church, and I'm not saying we should or shouldn't, it'd be still an individual thing, because it's not like all the other churches in Rogers or Northwest Arkansas are going to join us if we say every Tuesday we're going to fast from sunrise to sundown. Where I would say to begin with for each and every one of you is consider the fact that Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 6, not if you fast, but when you fast. And you might consider what that looked like. I recommend, if you have Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines, he has a chapter on fasting. You'd do well to read through that chapter. We can get you a copy of that if you're interested in reading that. But that would give you some information. So, yes, sir. Follow up. Sure. And I think it's a great question, and one of the things that I had marked to make mention of. One of the things, when we're talking about the Didache, we want to be careful about a couple of things. It is interesting to see how the early church operated. Remember, this is not Scripture. We are not commanded to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. We're told to fast, but we're not told when. We are told by Jesus, when you pray, pray this way. Now, whether he meant to pray as reciting the Lord's Prayer, as most of us could probably do anyway, I tend to take that that prayer is more of an outline. It's kind of showing us what should be included, the different elements in our prayer. They were obviously reciting the prayer. It was kind of this liturgy, and it would be. Let me just ask you this question. Let me follow along with this. What signals this church that we're about to begin service? The doxology. And right now it's always been the doxology, the same doxology sung by the same person. And it is very interesting to see that as soon as that starts, what happens? Everybody starts, they get ready. I don't know that it's different, that the early church was using the Lord's Prayer as just a reminder of what we're supposed to be doing. We use the doxology just as a reminder. Let's get ourselves ready to praise the Lord. When he says that they're praying the Lord's Prayer three times a day, that's probably more on an individualistic basis, not obviously as a church. But I think the idea was just continually remind yourself of who you are, of who you belong to, of who's in charge. You think about the Lord's Prayer that way. That was a tradition. You mentioned that word. That's a tradition. You said it correctly. There is nothing wrong about doing it, but this isn't scripture that says that would be a good thing for us to do. I think if you put it into the historical context that they're fighting between trying to find their little niche between Judaism and Romanism, as it were, then that might have been just a way to help them remember, okay, we're different. One of the things that I think Dr. Reeves was trying to impress upon us is that the real battle in the Apostolic Fathers' age was to distinguish themselves from Judaism, to distinguish themselves from the Roman paganism, to stand out as somehow different. And they thought, this is my conjecture, they thought that somehow the recitation of the Lord's Prayer three times a day would help be a vehicle that would be help them be distinct. I wrote a question down here along the lines of, I was impressed that the early church was seeking to distinguish itself from the rest of the world, whether Judaism or Romanism. What do we do to distinguish ourselves? I mean, would reciting the Lord's Prayer three times a day distinguish you from people around you? It might. It's not a bad thing. I want to be careful as we go through church history. There are a lot of things we could learn from the early church or through church that we probably should be doing more often. But just because the church did it, if it's not specifically told to us in the Bible that we should do it, it's just one of those things that may be helpful to us, and it may not be. I don't know if that helps. Okay. Now, the danger, of course, and we do the same thing, we have the same wrestling with the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as it's called here. What's the danger of reciting the Lord's Prayer three times a day, every day? What's that? Okay, you're not invested in it. It just becomes so routine that you're no longer thinking about it. That's always the danger with liturgy. And liturgy is just simply kind of doing the same thing. You go to, I go and visit my dad. I've done it a couple times and gone to the Episcopal Church, and it's just, there's so much liturgy. There's things they do week after week. And it's very interesting for someone like me, because we're not a liturgical high church, and I'm opening up it tells you what page to go to, and I'm reading the document, which is a fundamentally pretty sound document, and they're just blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, wow, this is some good stuff. I mean, some of it's pretty good stuff. And, you know, so you're like, if you're not careful when you do those things over and over and over again, you get into the sense that you're not even thinking about what you're reading anymore. So that's one of the challenges. I got a hand here, and then I'll come over here. If you take liturgy too far and begin to create, I mean, again, there is nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer. How many of you can recite the Lord's Prayer? Okay? If you can, what have you done? You've memorized Scripture. Why do you memorize Scripture? So you can meditate on it, regurgitate it, and everything. Yes. Oh, I'm supposed to go over here. No, and that's exactly, I mean, again, whether it's supposed to be is it a prayer that God wants us to hear prayed? I don't think so, because it's a prayed like this, but there's nothing ever wrong with reciting any scripture. If I said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and kept and reserved in heaven for you, or kept by the power of God until... Oh, I'm falling apart here. I'm going so fast. If I'm quoting 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and I say, you know what, I'm going to quote that to myself every day, is there anything wrong with that? No. I could begin every devotion with that. I could dwell on that. But if I just start doing it just to do it, and I say, everybody, if you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to quote 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 before your devotions, now we have a problem. And that's, when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, is there anything wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer? No, I think that's a good thing. It is always a good thing to quote Scripture if you're going to think about what you've just quoted. All right? And that's the problem with liturgy, is that sometimes people can fall into the trap of, we're just going through this because this is what we're told to do. That's probably one of the weaknesses then of the didactic, by saying, oh, we're going to do this three times a day. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that if you don't change things up, sometimes you end up with just empty ritualism. So, Peter, I'm sorry, you had a... Yeah, it's like the whole fasting thing. We're not going to be like the Jews and fast on Mondays and Thursdays. No, we're going to be distinct and fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And we don't want to look and dress up like the Jews, but we're going to dress up like this. I mean, so sometimes, again, one of the things that fascinates me as we try to understand church history or think about the early church, we so quickly want to impose what we experience now in the church onto the church back then, and we forget that there's all sorts of cultural pressures and everything. I mean, so let me just, cultural pressure. Why do we have a children's church during our regular service? Why do we have that? Because all the other churches do? Children are loud, you should know. Well, that's not what I'm asking. Why? The why do we... I'm not disagreeing with you. Okay, maybe they're not on the same level, and so they need to be taught differently. Parents don't train their kids. Where were the kids in the services for the first 2,000 years of the church? In the service. I'm saying that one of the reasons why we do it now is because it's a cult. Is it wrong? Is it wrong? I would never say it's wrong. I would love to see the kids in our service. That would be my preference. But we live in a culture where our children are not trained, programmed. They're not under the same kind of thinking. Again, we don't do the deep thinking anymore, and so our children are not necessarily able, as Daniel was just mentioning, to comprehend things. That's not because they're not able to comprehend things. It's because we don't expect them. We don't train them to. So then we tried to for some time not have a children's church, encourage people to have them in. We have people that wouldn't come to our church because we didn't have a children's church, because and think about it, in our culture, again, culturally driven, is this bad? Single mother, three little kids, comes into the church. She knows something's got to change. She's had a rough life, a rough go at it. And she comes back, and her kids, they're not used to being in church. And she needs to hear the gospel. But her kids are, what are they doing? Bouncing off the chairs, bouncing off the walls. And we just say, hey, they've got to be in here. And what is she going to do? She's not going to come back. So what I'm saying is that wasn't an issue 2,000 years ago. It just wasn't an issue. It's an issue for us. So would the early church say we're wrong for having a children's church? Is it wrong? I don't think it's wrong. I think we all would say the ideal would be, hey, if we can have our kids participate, if our kids can see the parents worshiping, singing to God, if our children can see our parents taking notes and then talking about what they learned at church, they're going to what? They're going to start picking up on some of those things. That's the ideal. We don't always live in the ideal. And so we're trying to, we're being pushed culturally, And I don't think it's unbiblical. It's not that we're doing something unbiblical. It's just that we have to deal with cultural pressures. What was the early church dealing with? Cultural pressures that aren't always the same things we were dealing with. So we look at some of the things. We're going to look at some of the things the early church said, and you're going to go, what were they thinking? We've got this figured out. I bet you the early church would look at some of the stuff that we're wrestling with and going, what are you guys still messing with this stuff? I mean, the whole baptism thing, right? Hey, we'd really like immersion. And if possible, make sure it's in living water. If it can be flowing, that's the best. But hey, if you don't have any of that, go grab a cup three times and you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, get them wet. And if their heart is sincere, that counts as baptism. And we've had churches divide over immersion and sprinkling, and I don't know about pouring, but anyway, those are, I mean, it's just kind of fascinating. It really kind of puts us, it humbles us, the things that we get hung up on now, and some of the things that they got hung up on, we might kind of go, what was that about? So, at the very, absolutely. I mean, because the Jews held that in high regard. And remember, the church was predominantly what when it started? Jewish. And you know, the early church of the first 10, 15 years, guess what? Never a question. I'm a Christian, but I came from a Jewish heritage. I have kids. What am I going to do them? They're boys. What am I going to do them? They're going to be circumcised. This is the way it is. We're going to do this. And I mean, there wasn't any other thought. Then all of a sudden, some uncircumcised Gentiles come in. What do we do with them? Why are we talking about this in church? I mean, you know, but there was a big church discussion, and is that necessary to be a Christian? And why wasn't it necessary? Because we're not saved by the works of the flesh. Can't do anything. So, yeah, you're exactly right. This is one of those things that they dealt with that today, you know, I'm very glad it's not on the membership application. Circumcised, uncircumcised. I mean, you know, too much information. Woo! Okay. So, anyway, other thoughts or questions? I thought it interesting. What was the word he used to describe the church? As the apostles are dying out, those apostolic fathers are taking over. What was the word he used? Vulnerable. Wonder if that would be a word that would be used today. Are we vulnerable? Vulnerable. It's just interesting. That was an interesting word to be used. One of the things he didn't mention that I thought was interesting, because we're talking about being culturally driven. Where did the church first meet predominantly? Synagogues. When it made the separation, which really kind of, what was big event kind of really began that separation, remember? Well, no, before that, destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it kind of made a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Where did the Christian, or Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Christians, where did the Christians start meeting after that? Houses. And I believe the Didache Dei actually talks about the church needing to meet in houses and not the synagogue. So if we were trying to follow that document, and there's some people that think this way, right? Churches shouldn't be in places like this. They should be where? In houses. And we actually see that churches were, even in the New Testament times, meeting in houses. Is it biblical to meet in the house? Is it unbiblical? Is it biblical to meet in a place like this? It doesn't matter, as long as we meet. As long as there's some sort of order. There's elders, there's deacons, there's discipline, there's preaching of the word going on, that there's actual ministry taking place, that he refers to it as the Eucharist. If you're not familiar with that term, that's just the very high church fancy way of saying the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist is to be delivered. I was making mention of what's the problem with reciting the Lord's Prayer three times a day. There's no problem with doing that unless you start doing that out of empty ritualism. What's the problem with doing the Lord's Supper two times a month? There's some churches that do it once a year. Now, I think that's a problem. I might be able to build a biblical case that taking the Lord's Supper once a year is problematic. Okay, some churches do what?
I know it's a problem.
Okay, once a quarter? Would you call a church out of line with scriptures if they did it once a quarter? Is once a month? Is twice a month? If Jace had his way, we'd do it every week. The whole service would be communion service. Okay, whether it's done once a month, twice a month, or every week, what's the problem that you could run into? It's routine. Empty ritualism. Oh, I pray that if we take something away from all of this, we're going to see the church did get into, what can I call it this way? They got into, I don't even know if this is where I'm going to coin a phrase, biblical ruts. Now, what is a biblical rut? It's doing something over and over again that's biblical, but you've done it so much that you don't even know why you're doing it. There's nothing wrong with doing it, but why do we listen to the doxology? I mean, how long have we done that? To listen to the doxology as we come into a service. How many? Probably 5-6 years. But I tell you what, it works for you guys. But how many of you are actually listening to the words?
The first three.
The first three. Praise God. Oh, we got to go. We got to sit. Where's my Bible? Kids, get into it. I mean, you know, all of a sudden all we hear is praise God. Okay, I'm ready. Empty ritualism. But, I mean, fundamental difference between a timer that goes off at 2 o'clock that says time to pray is that I don't enter into some kind of just mindless prayer. At that point, I stop everything and start thinking about specific things to pray about. So it's very... Here's the thing. And I think this is a very interesting discussion, and I want you all to pursue it a little bit further. Ritualism will kill you. Okay? Routines are fine, but when it becomes just a ritual, just, oh, I got to just recite the Lord's Prayer, otherwise I'm going to, you know, go to hell, or I'm going to have a bad day, or then it becomes a lucky charm, as opposed to, okay, I want to recite the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day, and every time I do it, I want to dwell upon one of those lines, and I want to be, here's the word phrase I want to use, actively engaged. If you're not actively engaged in what you're doing, whether it's prayer, reciting of scripture, whatever it is, if you're not actively engaged in it, it's empty ritualism. So just to do it for the sake of doing it doesn't help. It doesn't help in this case. I understand when you're doing a curl, you're breaking down muscles so that it can grow back bigger. If you're not thinking about what you're saying, you're not really exercising that muscle. Like back here, and then I'll come up here. Reading Proverbs 9, reading whatever proverb is associated with the date that it is, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're just blindly reading Proverbs 9 just to say, I did it, then you haven't gained. You haven't done anything for yourself. I mean, I know you can argue faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. I guess if you read it out loud, you might get something from it, become familiar with it. But I would say, try to be actively engaged with it. Crystal, you had a... No, but I appreciate it, because you could use the word intentional. If I'm going to recite the Lord's Prayer, let me be intentional about it and really think about what it's saying. Really, why would you recite the Lord's Prayer? If you're going to recite the Lord's Prayer, what are you technically doing? You're quoting Scripture, but you're praying. Can you imagine? My wife's not in here, but I'm going to, hey, Laura, I have something very meaningful to talk to you about. And then I start... and I just recite something and I'm not really thinking about it. She's going to go, what is wrong with this man? If I really mean it, I'm going to look her in the eye, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to hold her hand, I'm going to tell her something meaningful, deep. So if I'm going to recite the Lord's Prayer, it is technically what? A prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven. Stop there and think about, He's my Father? Where is He right now? In heaven? Hallowed, holy be Your name. Is your name holy? Am I regarding it? That's why I think this, by the way, that prayer is more of a outline of what is to be in our prayer. So I stop and think about each line and what it means and how do I process that. That's how I would be intentional with the Lord's Prayer. I don't know that I could do the Lord's Prayer three times a day because I would get nothing else done. Because it would, if I'm doing it that way, you know. Other thoughts or questions? I don't know if I answered. I don't know who just asked me something. Intentional. Thank you. Intentional. Any other thoughts or questions? So it's an issue, if you didn't hear it, an issue of the heart. And that's another great way of saying it. It doesn't matter in one sense how often you do it, so long as your heart is in it. That is that intentionality. That is that active engagement. And I would contend, I don't think that doing the Lord's Supper weekly is a bad thing at all. I think it would be fantastic. I think that's what we see the early church doing. Why don't we do that? Because we are programmed culturally. We got to get in and out of this place in an hour and a half. Now, if we were okay to have a 2.5 hour service and we have singing going on and we have a real expression from some of the men concerning what the significance of the Lord's Supper, that's a whole different ball game. But how many people are going to stick around for a 2 hour service? Okay, Matt is going to be there. Jace will be there. I mean, that's, there's nothing wrong with that. But the issue is the culture. I mean, where does that line come between where culture dictates what we are doing, should do or ought to do, versus being practical enough that some people on the outside can come in and not get overwhelmed with, oh my goodness, it was a 3.5 hour service and I didn't know what end was up. So you had a comment. Well, you know what's interesting about what you just said, what I take away from that, and I appreciate what you've said there, but one of the things I took away from it, we're talking about empty ritualism, what you just described.
And don't say it's lying, because I understand.
No. What you just described was empty, almost empty ritualism. You're going through all the motions, and you're just doing it because this is what you're supposed to do, and you almost do it without thinking. You're just going, how many of us do that? We just go through this life without really thinking anymore because I know where I'm supposed to be at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. I know what I'm going to, who I'm meeting at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. I know this. I got to have dinner ready at this time. And you're just going through these motions and we're not being actively engaged, intentional to bring God into this, all of these things. And that might be part of the challenge here. Yes. I would contend that Facebook and Twitter and all of these other things, I'm amazed at how often I see people's face that's stuck in these things, playing games, doing all of these other things. And instead of a game, why don't you think about something of Scripture? Okay, I struggle with memorizing, Pastor. Well, number one, if you're always playing a video game or you're always checking out the latest news on your Twitter feed or looking at, you know, pictures of cute little raccoons running around and such, whatever. I don't know who I'm talking about. You don't tell me you don't have time. The problem is, well, it takes a lot of work to memorize. Don't memorize, just think about it. I asked a couple of weeks ago about making some observations about some passages. Take one passage and make some observations about it. Who does that? I don't have time for that. We have technology and we use technology really to satisfy our flesh. And that's just a lack of discipline. There's nothing wrong with the technology itself, and if used correctly, it's a valuable, valuable resource. I made fun about, I can look up all sorts of things about trivial matters, but I can also look up deep things about God. I can look up almost any theological question. By the way, gotquestions.org, go there and ask any question you want and be answered. Well, you talk about the recitation of the Lord's Prayer three times a day and the ritual. That means so many of these people came out of ritual. So, how much of that was culturally driven for that particular era of the church? And another mistake we make when we read Oh, the early church was reciting the Lord's Prayer three times a day, and they must have been actively, every one of those people were actively engaged when they recited the Lord's Prayer, right?
If everyone were even doing it.
I mean, we make these huge assumptions that everyone was doing it. If they were doing it, they were being intentional to really stop everything. I think Brett made a good point. They did something to get their people to stop and think about who God is, which is a great thing to do. Nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer. But how many of them fell into the very trap that we could fall into because I'm just doing it because this is what I was told to do, and then forget what Jason reminded us of? Some of them had real hearts for the Lord, and they probably just loved to stop everything else they were doing and reciting the Lord's Prayer. So that became a matter of the heart. So it doesn't, again, what we do in the church, it should be biblical. We look at what the early church and in church history did. They did some things that are similar to what we've done. They do some things that are different. We might learn some valuable lessons from what they've done, but we may not necessarily, because of our culture, be able to pull them right in and do them in the same way or need to do them at all because it's just a different circumstance. So, good discussion. We are well over our time. Anybody have anything else they want to say? Somebody might throw a stick at you. I don't know. Okay. Well, you'd be surprised. They just show up. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. So, next, yes. Let me close in prayer. I know some of you are perhaps itching to go, and we'll wrap things up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the God of history, that all history is your history. We thank you that we have records of not only the Scriptures, but, Lord, how you have preserved your church through the ages. May we just be thrilled to see what other churches are doing, even as much as we love to hear what's happening in the church, wherever it might be. We pray that we would be desirous to know what was the church doing in these earlier times and what lessons can we learn. Thank you for all the questions that have been brought up because of these things. Lord, it delights my heart, and I know so many others, just that we would be thinking about why aren't we fasting, and be thinking about why do we do the things that we do. Lord, that would be the very purpose for going through a study like this, and we thank you that we are seeing you at work amongst us in that regard. Bless us, we pray, as we leave this place. Fill our minds with the greatness and the joy of our salvation, that we might be ready to proclaim the greatness of our salvation to others and see them one into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.